Well, this morning we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This has been an exciting journey for us. If you've been with us thus far, going through the Gospel of John, it's a privilege to arrive at the resurrection on Easter Sunday. It's a joy, it's a great privilege for us. And you won't find many people today who would deny that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. You won't find a whole lot of people who deny that. Or that he was a brilliant Jewish teacher whose life we should be imitating. No one denies even the sheer power and the wisdom and the influence of his teaching. You won't find many who would deny the historical record of this man Jesus, who was persecuted, arrested, and killed by the Romans. Nobody denies those things. But when you come to the accounts of his resurrection, that's where the masses fall off. That's where skepticism and doubt arise. Did Jesus really, truly come back from the dead? Did he resurrect? That's our question. Well, in the realm of all Christianity, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is of first importance. In fact, the Apostle Paul argues that same point. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive," Paul's telling his audience, "though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul maintains the testimony of eyewitnesses, that all Israel watched Jesus die on the cross, but Paul says that more than 500 people saw him alive 3 days later. And the argument persists. It's impossible for a person who's been dead for 3 days to come alive again. That's impossible. And Paul answers that argument. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, my preaching, is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about the fact that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And then Paul says this: "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are all people most pitied." It's plain and simple. If Christ did not resurrect, then Christianity is a farce. It's plain and simple. My preaching is in vain, this meeting is worthless, and your faith is futile if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Why? Why is that an essential core doctrine of our faith? Why is that the focal point? Because Christianity is built on one irreducible belief: that God saves sinners. The Bible says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away from God. And even worse, we've rebelled and we've actually sinned against him. We've transgressed his perfect law. We've rendered ourselves guilty and lost, and the Bible says even dead. We read that "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," but here's the hitch: God saves sinners. And so God sent his own Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, himself fully God. And Jesus came to earth, born as a baby, in the likeness of sinners. He looked like us, born to the Virgin Mary. And he grew into a man. He lived on earth as a man. He had a job. He paid his bills. But yet he obeyed God perfectly and never once sinned. Never did anything wrong, never said anything wrong, never thought anything wrong. And he accomplished by his own merit a perfect life, the only life that has been acceptable to God. He's it. And so the question is, what did he do with that life? He lived this perfect life. He accomplished perfect deeds, perfect righteousness. What did he do with that? The Bible says he sacrificed it to God on our behalf. He prayed before he went. He said, "Father, these people have all sinned against you, and each of them is worthy of death. But I give you my life to take instead of theirs." And on the cross, he prayed in his heart, in his soul, to be punished in our place. In fact, those who are persecuting him, even as he was on the cross, he cried out, he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." He prayed for us, we'd be forgiven. And because God is perfectly pleased with Jesus, he accepted his sacrifice for sin. Therefore, he placed all of our sins, all of our transgressions, all of the punishment that is due to us, he placed it all on Jesus. And he gave us credit for his life, a life that was perfectly lived. And once all of our sin was on the Savior, on Jesus himself, the Father crushed him and put him to death. Jesus died. He died in our place. But that's not the end. That's not why we're here today. Yes, our sins are forgiven if we trust him. Yes, the penalty is paid. Yes, the wrath of God has subsided. But we weren't yet made alive. That was just stopping the punishment. The one who died for us would also then live for us. Which is why Colossians 1:18 calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to come back alive from the dead in our place. And that was always part of the plan. Back in John 2:19, Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, "Destroy this temple." He's talking about himself. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Matthew 12:40. He told them again, and when they asked him for a miracle, he says, "Oh, the only sign that you're going to see from me is the sign of Jonah." Sign of Jonah, what is that? He said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," he said, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Even the week before his death on the cross, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 20:18, he said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man," talking about himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." And then he says this, "and will be raised on the third day." He predicted, prophesied, declared his own death and resurrection. And this is exactly what would take place. So turn with me to John chapter 20. Jesus had been arrested, tried. He'd actually been found innocent by Pilate. But then in order to satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd, Jesus was whipped and scourged. And then he was condemned to death on a cross. And in John 19, we read about Jesus being nailed to the cross. And not only to suffer the physical agony of dying on a cross, crucifixion, we get our word excruciating, excrucia, from the cross. It's the most painful way you can die. But not only would he suffer that death, he would also endure a greater penalty, the full wrath of God because of the penalty of our sin. That reality was so much greater than his physical reality. The punishment for our sin. And when that work was finished, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died. And two of the disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they take his body, they prepare it for the burial, and they seal him in a tomb. And for many, that was the end. Jesus is dead. His body's in the grave. We're done. For many people, that was the end. Or so they thought. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now, I want to follow this narrative this morning. I want us to kind of work through this passage as we look at the events of this resurrection here. And we're going to follow this story in three different points. And I want you to follow along in your outline. You can look along with me. But number one, we're going to see how Mary discovers. Mary discovers. Now, John begins this section with kind of a time stamp. He says, on the first day of the week. Now, Jesus died on Good Friday. Saturday was the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. You've heard of that term. But the next day after the Sabbath, after Saturday, would have been Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, the timeline seems plausible, but we have to piece it together from all four Gospels. So here's how it goes. Sunday morning, early, while it's still dark, there's a whole group of women who go to the tomb, and they're bringing spices. They're bringing spices because they want to repack the body, because it's part of their custom, but it's also preservation of the body. But they pack it with spices and to kind of mitigate some of the smell. And they couldn't do the job on Saturday because it's Sabbath. They couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, so you had to wait till the next day. And Luke reads or records that the women go to the tomb. And we know that Mary Magdalene is with them. Now, it's possible that Mary goes and she gets there first. But Mary makes the discovery. John writes that she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, typically, a large, flat, round stone would have been rolled across the tomb to seal it. They would have actually dug like a crevice in front of the tomb, and the stone would have rolled right into its place. So you could roll it on and off if you wanted to put more bodies into the tomb. And so that would have been rolled in its place. Now, certainly, several beefy men could move the stone, but probably not Mary by herself. And that's not really the biggest problem, that the stone's been rolled away. That's not really a big deal. The problem comes when she sees what's inside. Verse 2 says, so she ran, where am I looking here? She sees what's happening in the tomb. She sees that the stone's been taken away. And so she runs and she tells Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've laid him. So Mary, she goes and she tells the disciples about the missing body of Jesus. Now Mark records that this group of women, presumably without Mary at this point, because Mary's gone, but they're there and they see an angel sitting inside the tomb who tells them that Jesus has risen from the grave and they should not be afraid. And so if we read Mark's account, we see that that is happening at the same time. She's probably running away. But Mary goes back to the disciples and she's specifically going to talk to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, several times we've seen in John that John refers to himself in the third person. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. It's a way for him not to really draw attention to himself. He's the author of this gospel, so he doesn't put his name in there, but he refers to himself. We all know that he's there, that that's him. But now we're talking about Peter, and we're talking about John. And Mary has some news. What is it? She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Now, immediately the fear is grave robbers, that someone came, rolled away the stone, and raided the tomb. Sometimes they would put valuable things in the tomb. I don't think that was probably the case in this instance, but that's their fear initially, is grave robbing, because that was common in Israel. That was happening all the time. It actually got so bad that the emperor decreed that anybody who robbed a tomb would be put to death. It became such a problem. So that's probably their first reaction. It's odd that someone would steal a naked body and leave the clothes there. That's a little weird. So there's some wondering about why they would think that, but that's not really the problem. But if you jump over to the end of Matthew 27, Matthew 27 sheds some light on this. We're going to read that it should have been impossible for anybody to steal the body of Jesus. Not the disciples, not the grave robbers, not even the Jews themselves should have been able to get to this body. Look at Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor," talking about Jesus, "said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' So Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers.'" I love this phrase. "Go and make it as secure as you can." That's going to be funny in a minute. Make it as secure as you can. And so in verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So we learn from this passage that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, had remembered Jesus' words that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. Now, obviously, they thought this is impossible. They don't think for a split second he's going to come alive again and walk out of the tomb. They don't think that. But they believe that in order to fabricate the resurrection, that the disciples are going to go and steal his body away and then tell everybody around that he is risen from the dead. And frankly, the Pharisees had had enough of all the fanaticism surrounding Jesus. They were sick and tired of him. He had been a threat to them, to their power, to their schemes. And they simply just didn't want to hear about it anymore. Didn't want the fanaticism. He's gone, we're done with him. That's their attitude. And so they go to the Romans, who were occupying the whole land. They go to the Romans and tell them that this is a possible plot to steal the body of Jesus. And so Pilate orders them to post a detachment of soldiers to guard the tomb. And by all accounts, that would have been no less than 4 fully trained soldiers standing guard. And further, not only would they be standing watch, but they would also have closed the tomb and sealed it with an official Roman seal, which is serving as a warning that if anybody tries to break in, there's going to be punishment. It's like when you take a wax emblem and you stamp it. If you were to break the emblem, the seal's gone and you know it's been opened. So it's a kind of seal like that. So here's the deal. Even if a band of disciples had managed to overpower the guards and open the tomb and remove the body, the stunt would have proved futile because the seal would have been broken and they would have been caught eventually. And once they were caught, they would all be executed. So the plot's kind of thin to go and fabricate a resurrection just to die a couple days later. Now, both the Jews and the Romans went to great lengths to ensure that nobody was getting in that tomb. Nobody. Which is why Mary's discovery is so shocking. Number two, the disciples investigate. They investigate. Go back to John chapter 20. Well, they don't waste any time when she tells them the news. Verses 3 and 4. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, through the years, many people have speculated as to the possible symbolic meaning of John outrunning Peter. One theory I read this week, or interpretation, I should say, was that John is a symbol of the Gentile church, while Peter is a symbol of the Jewish church, and the Gentiles would come to faith before the Jews, but the Jews would eventually arrive. This is published, folks. But my point is that people try to read so much into it because it's sacred. This text is a sacred text, and they want to read things into it. The bottom line is this: John is younger than Peter and simply outran him to the tomb. He got there first. And John gets to tell the story, so of course he's going to say, well, I outran Peter. But he tells us what happened. It's descriptive. It doesn't really mean much. But why? Why then does he include this detail? Who cares if he outran Peter? I don't think he's bragging, by the way. I don't think that's true. But here's the deal. John's telling the story. He's remembering details, and he wants to capture every single nuance he can remember. He wants to tell the story down to the minor detail because it's so important, and he recognizes that. This is the most important thing that's ever happened in human history, and John wants to get it right. So he records every little thing. He doesn't want there to be any question about what happened. So he includes even that detail. But here's the thing. This is the most joyous day of his life. And he's writing this when he's probably about 80 or 90 years old. He's remembering back and he's saying, I remember that day like it was yesterday. And in fact, we were running to the tomb and I outran him, and then I got there and he walked. You know, he remembers the details. This day would have been an amazing day for him, learning that Jesus is alive. Who wouldn't want to remember the details of that? And so he records the events exactly as they happen. So John reaches the tomb first, but he waits for Peter. He doesn't go in, he waits. And he doesn't go in until Peter goes in. He gives Peter a little bit of respect and authority. He sends him in first. Verse 5 says, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Another detail. The opening of the tomb would have been a small hole about 2 feet wide by 3 feet high. Not a very big hole. Big enough for a person to go in with a body, but not big. And so John would have had to stoop to look inside. Another detail he records for us. He looks in and he sees the cloth. He does not see a body. He just sees cloth. Verse 6, and Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been around or on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, this week again, I read a lot of discussion about grave clothes placement. Why the arrangement of the cloth and the headdress and all this other stuff, why it matters and it's symbolic and this and that. How were they laid out? Was it in the shape of his body? Was it removed for a purpose? Did Jesus remove his own shroud and then get up? Did he miraculously pass through the cloth? Was there even a shroud at all? All I can tell you is what's here. I'm not going to speculate into what the text doesn't say. All I can tell you is what's here. And the only other place that we read anything about the cloth is in Luke, and it's really just a passing comment. He just says the cloths were there. And so John records the most information for us. And he says that both Peter and John, two witnesses, they see linen cloths, his grave clothes, lying on the platform. And then Peter goes inside, and he sees the head cloth that was wrapped around his face. And that's not lying in the pile. It's curious. Because think about this again. If there's a grave robber, and for some reason they want the body of Jesus, they're going to hastily unwrap it and just leave the pile and take the body. Because remember, they just beat up four Roman soldiers to get in there, right? So they're not going to take as much care. But Peter goes inside and he sees this cloth, not in the pile, but rather folded up in a place by itself. Now, two things are curious with this. One, it is obvious that someone has been in the tomb and has tampered with the body. I say someone, meaning that the soldiers didn't accidentally leave the tomb open and then a wild animal came in and dragged the body away. That isn't what happened. The face cloth is deliberately folded up and placed on the platform. Number two, if Jesus' body was stolen, why would they fold it up? Why would they fold the cloth? It's obvious that someone went to great care to leave the tomb and the clothes in a specific manner. So what happened? Now, I want you to notice something else. Where are the guards? Where are they? The Roman soldiers that are supposed to be guarding the tomb. In Matthew 27, the Sanhedrin went to a lot of trouble to see to it that no one stole the body. Now, not only is the body gone, but the guards themselves are gone. So where did they go? Matthew 28 records this event early Sunday morning. It says there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So these four highly trained soldiers, sworn under an oath to Caesar to protect this tomb under the penalty of death, they encounter the angel of the Lord. And he comes to them and they fall into a coma, totally terrified, which is the normal response whenever we see God. And you look at the Old Testament, anytime someone encounters not only God, but the angel of the Lord, they fall down as if dead. They're scared to get up off the ground. Same thing happens here. And so we know that eventually they run away, eventually, because in Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and they said to them, tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So at first, the soldiers are brought in to stop the disciples from faking a resurrection. But after Jesus rises from the dead, the Jews conspire with the Romans to say the disciples succeeded in faking the resurrection. Question. If the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus early Sunday morning, why would they go back? Why would they go back only a couple hours later and pretend to investigate? It doesn't make any sense. There's no other conclusion. Jesus has come back alive, just like he said. Just like he said. And then we learn, if you go back to John, then we start talking about something else here. We learn about number three, that John believes. He believes. Now, John has been standing outside the tomb while Peter went in. And we read in verse 8, then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, he hasn't even seen Jesus yet. He's seen nothing except an empty tomb. But the text tells us that he believed. Now, according to Luke 24, 12, Peter didn't even know what to think. It says he went home wondering. He's scratching his head. What does this mean? He's heard the same information that Jesus is supposed to rise from the dead, but he goes away and doesn't understand what's going on. In fact, here in verse 9, he says, "For they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead." John says, basically, that they didn't fully grasp exactly what all this meant. They hadn't comprehended the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ yet. Later in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching and he quotes an Old Testament prophecy dealing with the resurrection. Later on, a couple weeks from now, Peter is going to preach and he's going to reference Psalm 16:10. "My heart is glad. My soul rejoices, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to hell. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." In other words, he's quoting David. David knows that God is not going to reject him and send him to hell. And the reason he knows this is because the Holy One of God, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to be abandoned to decay, to corruption, to rot. God the Father is going to resurrect him, prophesied back in Psalms. So it's always been the plan of God that the Son would rise from the dead. The Old Testament predicted it, Jesus confirmed it, and now he's actually done it. But there's still questions. What's going on? At this point, John doesn't have answers, and neither does Peter. They just see this empty tomb. They're still in shock from the whole situation. They've been mourning for 3 days. They see an empty tomb and they can't comprehend what's going on. I don't know if I could either. But yet, he still confesses that he saw and believed. Now, scholars have been questioning what this means. What did he believe? In the resurrection? In the scriptures? Well, the text doesn't say here explicitly what he means, but I think we know. I'm pretty sure we know. Because the whole theme of the Gospel of John is belief. Is it not? We've been looking at this for 2 years. Believe, believe, believe. All the way through. In fact, John 20:31, he writes this: "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'll have life in his name." John says that's the whole point that I wrote this gospel. No other reason. Just for your faith. To believe in Jesus. That's it. So he says the whole point of reading and studying and learning the Gospel of John is that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, you'll repent of your sins, and be saved. That's it. It's an evangelistic gospel. I think it's the belief here that John is talking about. When he says that he saw and believed, I think that John is recalling the moment he got saved. This is his testimony. And it's why he remembers every single detail. Not only is it the best day of his life, but that's the day he believed. And he's been telling the story for 60 years. That's the day I believed. That's the day I became a Christian. It's the day I saw that empty tomb. I knew. God revealed something to me in my heart. I knew he was out. I didn't understand it yet, but I believed. He remembers every single detail. He knew in that moment that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he believed. He trusted in him. See, John was a witness. John had seen Jesus' perfect, sinless life. He had seen what righteousness looks like lived out. John had seen that. He saw the sufferings of Christ. He saw that as well. He saw the death of Christ. He was there watching the Lord die, comforting the Lord's mother. He watched him die on the cross. He watched him as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sin. And now he's witnessing the resurrection. It's amazing. Well, Jesus wasn't coming back to the tomb. Didn't go back, won't go back. He's alive even now. And so for them, there's no point in sticking around. Verse 10 says the disciples went back to their homes. Then verse 11 adds a sad note to their encounter. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. For her, there was no closure yet. There was no joy. Not yet. But little did she know, there was a gardener standing behind her, waiting to have a conversation with her. We're going to talk about that next week. But what do you see when you look into the tomb of Jesus? What do you see? Do you see a conspiracy? Do you see a fabrication? Or do you see the place where the Lord Jesus Christ rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures? John says that if you believe, the Bible says if you repent of your sin, turn away, acknowledge that you've sinned against God and are living in rebellion to Him, but if you acknowledge that, confess that to Him, and surrender, if you believe in Him, you'll be saved. You'll have eternal life. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And John says, if you believe, you will have life in His name. Do you believe? Do you trust Him? Our Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for giving us not just one or two, three, but four accounts of the resurrection of Christ. Evidence for us to refute all doubt, but also a word that binds to our hearts and helps us and encourages us and empowers us to believe. Father, we do not base our faith on speculation. We do not place our faith on feelings. We place our faith in You as a person, based on Your revealed truth to us in Your word. Lord Jesus, we pray to You, and we thank You for coming and living on this earth perfectly, the life that we were supposed to live, but failed. And Lord, we also acknowledge and thank You for dying on the cross in our place as our substitute, taking all of our punishment, taking on all the burden, all the wrath of God, so that we wouldn't have to. Thank You for doing that. We also praise You and we thank You and bless Your name for rising from the grave, bursting forth to bring forth new life to all who believe in You. Lord, You are the firstborn from the dead, the Bible says. You're the first one to come out of the tomb and blaze a trail to heaven for us. The Bible says that all who believe You will go with You, that You go to prepare a place, and where You will be, we will be also. Lord, I pray even now, as anyone who's listening to my voice who's never trusted in You, who's never come to the end of themselves and said, I need a Savior. I need to stop living for myself. I need to trust in Jesus to save me. Not just from the guilt and the shame and the sin of this life, but from the life to come. I pray, Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation, that You would convict them with Your own word. Spirit of God, that You would work in the hearts of the people here to bring about repentance and faith. And Spirit of God, we also know that for those who do believe in You, who've been born again, that You continue to work out Your ministry in their hearts, in their souls, to strive with them, to help us to conform our lives to the image of Christ, to live righteously, to say no to ungodliness, to put on righteousness and truth and holiness. It's by Your ministry that we live. So, Father, we again come to You and we thank You for the gift of the cross, of the tomb, and of the resurrection. We thank You that we have life in the name of Jesus. Help us now to celebrate Your name, to praise You, to give You the worship that You deserve, to worship You in spirit and truth. We pray this now. In the name of Jesus, amen.